Raul shared this with me years ago, that God's delays are not necessarily denials. God is sovereign, and He will answer your prayers according to His time. Just pray according to His will. That's all He asks. And so, for all of us, we have a lot to be thankful for. He's heard our prayer. He's granted our petition, especially that prayer when we invited Him into our heart to be our Lord and Savior. That's enough, man, to be born again, to be saved, to have a new heart, new life, new home in heaven waiting us one day. That's enough. He's healed your broken heart. He put the shattered pieces back together. He replaced the sadness and sorrow and grief in your heart with joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength, the Bible says. And so Hannah's life was filled with reproach and restlessness, yet the Lord removed her reproach and replaced it with rejoicing. And by the time we got to the end of chapter 1, she was rejoicing in the Lord. As the last two verses of chapter 1 say, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of Him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. When she dropped Samuel off at the temple to spend the rest of his life worshiping the Lord. What an amazing contrast, though, that we see between her prayer in chapter 1 and now the beginning of chapter 2. We have her prayer after God answered the prayer in which she was begging him for a child. What an amazing contrast we see from bitterness to blessing. And her prayer in chapter 2, which comes from a heart of blessedness, is, it's amazing that it almost lines up with the Lord's Prayer, what we know as the model prayer. And by the way, if you're going to be here Sunday, you can read ahead Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. We're going to do the Lord's Prayer on Sunday. But it is a model prayer, and all of the points that we find in the Lord's Prayer, we find in Hannah's prayer here tonight. It's amazing. Who he is, where he is, and what he is. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And she begins with that, recognizing who God is, the wondrous God that she serves. And so in the first few verses, this is her prayer. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. None beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And so we see here she's playing. She goes from a broken heart to a blessed heart, and her prayer is filled with great joy. In this prayer here, she puts God first. She prayed believing. She kept the vows that she prayed back in chapter 1. She gave God all the glory for what he had done. And this is a good rule of thumb for our prayers. Put God first in everything. Pray believing that God is going to answer your prayer. Keep the vows. If you make a vow to God, don't break it. Keep it. If you make him a promise, keep that promise. And when he answers it, give him all the glory. Tell people about it. Tell people what God has done. We have enough to tell people of what God has done just in our own salvation, that he has saved our souls from hell, that he's plucked us from the fires of hell and separation from him eternally. Not only that, she prayed with thanksgiving. This is a prayer from a thankful heart that we have in chapter 2 here tonight. When you get a chance, I like to give you a little something, a little homework to do. Read Luke chapter 17 about the 10 lepers. You know the story, don't you? Leprosy, Hansen's disease, is probably one of the worst diseases that's ever hit the planet. Your physical flesh actually rots right off your body. It erodes right before you. It's ulcerated sores. So here are these 10 men crying out, "Lord, have mercy upon us." And you know what Jesus did? He had mercy upon all 10 of them. The Bible tells us that he healed all 10. And after they were healed, he said, only one came and gave thanks to him. And he fell down at his feet and he worshiped the Lord. And Jesus said, "Weren't there not 10 of you? Where are the other 9? And so often, just like the lepers, we've not been necessarily healed physically from ulcerated sores, but sin is a picture spiritually of our condition. And for you and I that have been forgiven of all of our sins and cleansed and washed and made whiter than snow, I would hope that we are like the one that comes back continually and gives thanks to the Lord, and not like the other 9 that went away and forgot the condition that they were in. Don't ever forget where you came from. I'm not saying live in the past. Don't go digging up the dead man. But don't ever forget where you came from. It wasn't as much fun as you think it is. It was, those were dire straits. Those were very, very terrible times. And so even though the child that she had prayed for was now being left forever to serve the Lord in the house of the Lord, she prays this wonderful prayer. Even in the first verse, notice where the rejoicing comes from. It says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." You see, joy comes from our heart. Happiness is an emotion. Happiness is fleeting. But joy is a fruit of the Spirit. You can have joy in the midst of the most terrible times because it's not based on feelings. It's based on fact. It's based on a relationship with the true and the living God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so the first thing we notice in her prayer is where true rejoicing comes from. It comes from the Lord. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Is your heart rejoicing in the Lord tonight? Maybe it is a little hot out there. But you know what? People say, "Oh, it's hotter than hell out there." And I say, "Excuse me, not yet." I say, "I'll never know what hotter than hell is because I'm never going to go there." That kind of shocks them when you say that. This is the hottest it's ever going to get for me. A little sweat on my bald head, who cares, you know? Notice as well, she speaks of a horn. She says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." That speaks of strength and power. It also speaks of bountifulness. And you know what? When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your horn is exalted. You have strength, you have power through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have abundant blessings. You have a bountiful life. And it's not based on things, okay? Get over it. If you think you need all these things, you don't need things. God has given you, as we see here in Hannah's life, a horn that is exalted in the Lord. Notice thirdly in that verse, she's actually smiling at Peninnah. Remember Peninnah, the one that just badgered her? She says, "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." You see, when you have a true relationship with the Lord, you can even smile at your enemies. That was part of our text last Sunday in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, it's wonderful that we can do that. We can smile in the face of our enemies. Praise God. And so we see that even with Peninnah, Hannah is smiling at her enemies. And fourthly, in that verse, we see where salvation comes from. She says, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." Salvation only comes from the Lord, period. No other way can you be saved but by having a personal relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Salvation, by the way, comes in three phases. I just want to kind of remind you of this before we move on to the next verse. Salvation is in past, present, and future. When God saved you, He justified you. Just as if you'd never sinned. That's what "just if I'd" means. Just if I'd never sinned. All your sins in the past are forgiven. He saved you in the past. Then comes the present. That's sanctification. Another good word that's important to know. That's a continual process that you and I are going through in the Lord. Where He's begun the good work, He's faithful to complete it unto the end, which is Jesus Christ. So there's justification for the past, sanctification for the present. And guess what comes after that? Glorification one day. And guess what? The way things are going in the Middle East, you could be in your glorification state before I even finish this message here tonight. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And just like the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, Ezekiel 37, 38 and 39 says, Syria's leading the way, backed by Iran and backed by the Soviet Union and Red China. Man, everything is right on target according to the word of the Lord. I'm hoping we're in our glorified state before I even finish tonight. But if not, we've got those three states still, the justification, sanctification, glorification. Verse 2, she prays, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our rock." Now, the rock is a metaphor. It's symbolic of who God really is. The rock is not Prudential Insurance. We got a rock that's better than Prudential. He's the rock of our salvation. He shall not be moved. As a matter of fact, even in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And as He said to Peter, "Upon this rock I shall build my church," speaking of Himself. And guess what? There is no other rock like our rock. Praise the Lord. And verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." And so what we notice there is, again, I believe this is directed towards Peninnah, how it shows us that God resists the proud. He resisted Penina, but he gave grace to the humble, humble Hannah. And so we see here that this is again directed towards Penina and all that she put Hannah through back in chapter 1, and how he gives grace to the humble Hannah. And what's amazing about 1 and 2 Samuel in these two books is it's filled with examples on how the Lord humbles the proud. If you have a problem with pride in your life, you're going to see some pretty amazing examples of what happens to the proud in heart before the Lord. We see it with Penina, how God rejected and resisted her. We're going to see it even this evening, how God will reject in the second part of chapter 2, Eli's own sons. Further on, we'll see how the Philistines are rejected because of their pride. Goliath, Saul, the first king of Israel, Nabal, Absalom, Shimei, Sheba, and even King David himself will be rejected by God for the times of pride that they find themselves in. So, Hannah knew how to pray. She knew God. She knew the godly attributes. Look at verses 4-7. We see a number of interesting contrasts that talk about God and his attributes. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings the low and he lifts up. So we can see the attributes of God, the power that he has, the things that he is able to do. In verse 4, we see that the contrast of the mighty and the weak, the bows of the mighty men are broken. God's able to do that. You can see that with Israel, this little nation, just about the size of Rhode Island. All of the eyes of the world are on her, even right now. And man, you know what? We're supposed to love our enemies. But when Israel goes for it, I just get behind them going, yeah, yeah, go God, you know. I know I need to repent because I'm supposed to love everybody. But they're God's people. They're the apple of his eye. And nobody messes with God's kids. And you guys are God's kids, too. And nobody better mess with you. Why? Because he's able to break, it says there, the bows of the mighty men are broken. You know that we don't have to worry about nuclear weapons? No weapon formed against you shall prosper, Isaiah said. Don't sweat the small stuff. I hope if they nuke me, it lands right on my head, man. Don't wound me. Send me home. Just don't leave me there, you know, writhing in pain. No, send me straight to the throne room of grace. You know, we have eternity, man. You know, notice the second thing that we see in verse 5. He makes the, it says, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. And again, God is in full control. Those right now that live these lavish lifestyles without God, one day are going to be without bread. But you know what? For you and I as God's kids, we'll never go hungry. As a matter of fact, David wrote in the psalm, he said, I'm old. I once was young. I've never seen God's children forsaken, nor God's people ever beg for bread. That's cool. We don't ever have to beg for bread. And so we can see the contrast between the world and God's people. Man, we're going to be full and they're going to be hungry one day. Also, with even giving life, the fertile and the barren, he talks about there. It says, even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. And so God is in control of creation, creating human life. Verse 6, we see a contrast, how God gives life and God takes life away. Look what it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. I like that second part. Because one day he's going to empty the graves. That resurrection power. And you know what? That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave has been imparted to you and I through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used for the Holy Spirit is dunamai. It means dynamite. And you and I have been filled with dynamite power through the person of the Holy Spirit. So God gives life and God gives us power. And God one day is going to empty the graves. What a glorious day that's going to be. I love verse 8 as well. It's a picture of our conversion. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap. Man, how many of us were eating dirt? I mean, you know, we were down in the gutter. A lot of us. Maybe just me, I guess. And notice, he lifts the beggar from the ash heap. God does amazing things like that. And you know what? When he saved you and I, our righteousness was but filthy rags. We had nothing to contribute to our conversion but sin. Everything that we bring to God is just absolutely worthless. But all he wants is our heart. And notice what he does. He lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. That's you and I. We're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that great? We're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ one day. I love what Zephaniah 3:17 says. That one day that the Lord is going to rejoice over you with singing. Do you know that? Who's your favorite recording artist? They're going to be nothing compared to Jesus when he sings to you in heaven. He's going to rejoice over you with singing. I can't imagine what that sounds like, but it's got to be cool. And so that's our position. He's taken us up out of the ash heap, and he's made us princes, and you and I are going to inherit the throne of glory one day. Praise God. Notice, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. God is in control of everything. He suspends the stars in heaven. He knows exactly what it's going to take for the earth to rotate. The whole solar system is in God's control. I've heard it said that there's 100 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy, and there's over 100 million galaxies like the Milky Way in the universe out there. And God has it all under control. So why do we worry? Us little dusty guys thinking that God can't, you know, control our circumstances and control our lives. We're little specks of dust. He's got it all under control. Praise the Lord. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Isn't it wonderful that his word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path? Even though we walk through a world of darkness, we have guidance. We have direction. Even at one time, we didn't have direction. We were going in circles, just like the children of Israel when they were going through the wilderness. It was an 11-day journey, but because of their disobedience, it took them 40 years to get there. It took me 33 years to find the Lord. I was going in circles. You know, I hope it didn't take you that long. But you know what? The good news now is that the Lord guards the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness one day. Can you see the depth of Hannah's prayer? She knew God, man. This lady knew how to pray. And not just some, you know, a few words for dinner, you know, or Lord bless this, Lord bless that. Or the old rocket prayer like, help, you know, that's a common prayer. She knew when she got down to pray, man, she had open communion with the true and the living God. She knew his attributes. All of the things we see here are just in her own prayer and her own worship, her own thanksgiving to the Lord. And this was after she left her child, her little boy Samuel, at the temple that she promised that she would loan to the Lord. And she still had this joy. She still, I believe that's why she was able to leave her little boy there at the temple, is because she knew God. She knew that God was in control. She knew that he would guard the feet of her little boy. By the strength, no man shall prevail. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Wow, isn't that amazing? The adversaries of the Lord. Those that are against him, those that are in the kingdom of darkness, shall be broken into pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And again, now she's speaking prophetically of things to come. Speaking of the Messiah. He would be the one that would be not only the king, but he would be the prophet of Israel. He would be the Messiah that was to come. Notice verse 11. Then Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, went to his house at Ramah. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. The same holds true for you and I as children of God. We minister before the Lord. Maybe you're not in full-time ministry working at the church and on the payroll, but every single one of you that's a child of God is in full-time ministry. Do you know that? Yeah, that's what he's called us to do, to be a light, to be salt, to minister where you are, wherever it is, the workplace, wherever you go to school, the highways, the hedges of the Coachella Valley. That's where your ministry takes place. Every one of us, we're all in this together. And so just in one short chapter, you know, we see in chapter 1, Hannah go from despair to devotion in chapter 2. God is like that. Maybe you're going through a time of despair right now. Maybe you went through a time of grief and sorrow. Maybe there's something heavy going on in your life. Hang in there, Christian, because God will take your life, guaranteed. And He will take it from despair and He will bring it to devotion. Part of the process often is allowing us to go through times of despair. Sometimes we need that to take an inventory in our own personal lives to see what's really important. Then when we get on our knees and we seek Him, He takes us from a life of despair to a life of devotion, like we see in Hannah here. Also, in one short verse this evening, we go from devotion to depravity. Well, what do you mean? Well, look at the next verse. Now, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. There's a heavy one for you. Eli, the priest. Yeah, Pastor Eli. Look what it says about his sons. It says the sons of Eli were corrupt. That term, if you have, how many have an old King James Bible? Does it say the son of Belial in there? That means the son of the devil. Imagine that. Dad's a pastor and the boys are sons of the devil. There's a heavy one for you. Wow. They did not know the Lord. In one short verse, we go from devotion of a woman who believed God, a woman who dedicated her son to the true and the living God, to a guy that was the priest in the temple whose sons were without God. That's a heavy one. Man, what a contrast between Elkanah's household and the house of Eli the priest. Unbelievable. Eli, in the last chapter, condemned Hannah, falsely considering her a wicked woman. But guess what? The wickedness wasn't in Hannah's family. The wickedness was in Eli's own family. You've heard the scripture verse where Jesus tells us to, you know, to get the 2x4 out of our eye before we point the finger at somebody else. And boy, old Eli was pointing the finger at Hannah. And he didn't know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But he was the one that had sin in his own house. As we're in worship tonight, I'm always thinking about scripture verses and stuff. And I couldn't help but think about one of the qualifications for ministry. In one of the pastoral epistles, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, you can just write it down, that if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Man. And one of the things that needs to take place for those of you that are pursuing ministry is that you need to have your own house in order. How can you tell someone else how to have a great marriage when your own is a mess? How can you tell someone else how to raise their kids when your kids are a mess? Now, let me give you a little, like a little asterisk when I say that. There are those that are godly men and women that live godly lives whose kids go astray anyway. So it's not the fact that, you know, anybody is exempt from wayward children. Sometimes they make wrong choices. We're all capable of doing that. But what we're going to see in the life of Eli is that he was a compromiser. He was not concerned with the behavior of his own kids to train them up in the ways of the Lord. He was more concerned with his own sensual things than he was in the lives of his own sons. His sons were not saved, it says in verse 11. They did not know the Lord. And also, as we're going to see, Eli was a poor disciplinarian. What does the Bible say about discipline? The Bible has a lot to say about discipline. Proverbs is filled with scripture verses on how we're to train up our children. And again, we're not exempt from wayward kids, but you and I have only one hope with our kids and grandkids, and that's to train them up in the ways of the Lord, that when they get old, they will not depart from it. That's the only hope we have. And all God asks us to do is to make that attempt, to train them up, to discipline them, to take them to church, to read the Bible with them, to pray with them, to be a praying mom, to be a praying dad for your family. It's so, so important. These are the only tools that we have, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the ability to pray and to intercede on the behalf of our kids and our grandkids. The world is filled with all sorts of temptation out there. But that's no excuse to let them just do their own thing. When I grew up, I didn't have attention deficit disorder. My dad knew how to get my attention. My dad believed in the rod of correction. My dad didn't abuse me. But you know what? I knew that when I got out of line that it was going to be the wrath of Joe Sr. Why? Because he loved me. And do you know that because God loves you, that he does chasten those that he loves? It's the same with you and I. We get out of line, he'll spank us good. And so what I want to do is I want to give you a few scripture verses for you and your kids and your grandkids. And this is the hope that we have, is just to be obedient to God and what his word says. So fold your Bible in half. That should be Psalms. And if you turn to the book on the right, you should be at Proverbs. Proverbs 13. Verse 24. The world says this, spare the rod, spoil the child, right? That's not what the Bible says. A lot of people says, well, the Bible says spare the rod, spoil the child. It doesn't say that. It says he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You see, it's the rod of correction to the seed of understanding. God institutes discipline for a purpose. And you know what? I raised my children with spanking them. I never abused them. I always told them why I was spanking them. I would discipline them, and then I would pray with them. And I didn't have to do it very often. It wasn't like I was dwelling on them every day. But once they know that there's a deterrent there, and once they know that they're going to reap what they sow, and they know that dad and mom means business, so dad and mom stand on the word of God, and they do it because they love them, guess what's going to happen? Things are going to change. Go right to chapter 19, verse 18. Again, the word of the Lord. Chasten your son while there is hope. Why? Because they're going to come to a point where they're too big to spank, man. They're going to turn around and wail on you. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. And what that means is when he starts crying, don't let that deter you, okay? And again, the Lord tells us to chasten our children. Chapter 22, verse 6. Probably one of the most quoted proverbs in raising kids. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And let me share this as well. It's not just the training and the teaching of scriptures that's important. They're going to look to you for an example. They're going to see how you behave. They're going to see if you really put your faith and trust in the word of God. Look it down at verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. People say, I don't know what's wrong with that kid. Foolishness. It's in all of us. It's bound up in our hearts. But look at this. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Again, I don't find one time in Scripture where it says time out. No time out. Nowhere. I do see correction, though. And the Bible tells us to correct them between the top of their head and the bottom of their heels. Guess where that is? That little fanny. God pads it nice, you know. And again, we're not supposed to abuse our children. That's sin, man. But you are supposed to correct and train up your kids. It would be a different world today, folks, if kids were disciplined. It really, really would be. And don't listen to what Dr. Phil and some of these other people say, man. Listen to Jesus. He knows. He created you. He knows exactly what we need. How about 23, 13, and 14? I'll give you a couple more. Isn't it amazing how people would much rather put their faith and trust in Dr. Phil? You know, it's like, come on. Do not withhold correction from a child. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Look at this. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Anybody want to argue with that? I mean, it's God's word. I was talking with, I think, Sue, our secretary today, talking about going into the military. No one has ADD in the military either. If you've ever been in the Marine Corps or in the Army, man, they get your attention because it's a matter of life and death. Did you know, anybody here been in the military before? It's a matter of life and death on how fast you respond. And you know what? If you get your kids to respond too, it's a matter of life and death out there for them too, to do what they're told. Okay, back to chapter 2. And also, if you're with us in Exodus 20, verse 12, it says, honor your mother and father. That means to respect them and honor them, that your days may be long upon the earth. So do you get the point about Eli? Eli was not a doer of God's word. The sons of Eli were corrupt, and we'll see why. And the priest's custom was that was with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come in with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. And what was happening there is Eli and his sons were ripping off the people with the sacrifices that they brought for the Lord. They were taking out the best of the meat, the best of the sacrifice, which was set apart for the Lord. They were bilking the people out of their sacrifices. Also, verse 15, before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And what they were doing is they were disobeying Leviticus when the Lord said that he wanted them to offer up the meat and to burn up the fat. And so they were taking these nice T-bone steaks, man, you know, for themselves, taking it raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. He would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. And so what they were doing is they were ripping off the people. Look at verse 17. Therefore, the sin of the young men, Eli's sons, was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You know what was going on? Because the sin of the priest and his sons was very great in the church, guess what? The people were following their disobedience. They were involved in sin as well. And men hated the offering of the Lord. Notice again, when we go from 17 to 18, we go from darkness to light. We go from the sons of Eli, whose sin was very great. And then we see the life of Samuel. Look at this. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. I'll bet every single one of us in this room that came to know the Lord late in life, say 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, your greatest regret is that you didn't come to know the Lord as a child. Anybody not wish that came to know the Lord late in life? Man, look at this guy. He ministered before the Lord even as a child. The greatest gift that you can impart to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren is Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift that you can give that child. And it begins at home. It doesn't happen with an hour and a half on Sunday. It's got to be 24/7 in your household. You need to teach your kids the ways of the Lord. Why? Because when they get into school, the world is going to teach your kids the ways of the world out there. Unless you're homeschooling or unless you're in a Christian school. And then even in a Christian school, you've got to keep an eye on them. So you need to take that time, take all the time that you can and train your kids. I love that linen ephod. It's made out of cotton. It's breezy. You see this child ministering before the Lord. Moreover, look at this. His mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. I believe that Hannah was still praying every day for Samuel. She didn't forget about him when she left him there. I'm sure her heart yearned to see him whenever she went to the temple. I believe that Samuel was such a great young man, had a lot to do with the fact that his mother was a woman of prayer. I was so delighted today. I have this poem that I've had for years, and I called Tina on the phone from my office today, and I said, Tina, do you still have that poem about mother's elbows on my bed? Anybody ever heard that one? We'll make copies for you, have them for you Sunday if you enjoy this as much as I do. It's called Mother's Elbows on My Bed. This is how it goes. I was but a youth and thoughtless, as all youths are apt to be, though I had a Christian mother who had taught me carefully. There came a time when pleasure of the world came to allure, and I no more sought the guidance of her love so good and pure. Her tender admonition fell but lightly on my ear, and for the gentle warnings I felt an inward sneer. How could I prove my manhood? Were I not firm of will? No threat of future evil should all my pleasures kill. But mother would not yield her boy to Satan's sinful sway, And though I spurned her counsel, she knew a better way. No more she tried to caution of ways she knew were vain. And though I guessed her heartache, I could not know its pain. She made my room an altar, a place of secret prayer. And there she took her burden and left it in his care. And morning, noon, and evening, by that humble bedside low, she sought the aid of him who best can understand a mother's woe. And I went my way unheeding, careless of the life I led, until one day I noticed prints of elbows on my bed. Then I saw that she had been there, praying for her wayward boy, who for love of worldly pleasure would her peace of mind destroy. While I wrestled with my conscience, mother wrestled still in prayer, till that little room seemed hallowed, because so oft she met him there. With her God she held the fortress, and though not a word she said, my stubborn heart was broken by those imprints on my bed. Long the conflict raged within me, sin against my mother's prayers. Sin must yield for mother never, while she daily met him there. And her constant love and patience were like coals upon my head, together with the imprints of her elbows on my bed. Mother love and God love are a combination rare, and one that can't be beaten when sealed by earnest prayer. And so at last the fight was won, and I to Christ was led, and mother's prayers were answered by her elbows on my bed. You know what? I myself personally have done spiritual warfare with my elbows on my kid's bed. And you know what? I know my wife has too. And I think it's about time that we went to war for our kids and our grandkids. And the next chance you get, go in and put some elbow prints on their bed. Maybe they're away from home. Maybe you can't get to their bed. Well, put some elbow prints on your own bed. I think we are living in a time now where people really, really, really need to pray. And you need to intercede for your kids and your grandkids. Because you know what? Satan plays for keeps out there. And I think in the church, not only do we need praying mothers, we need some praying dads too. And guys, we need to humble ourselves and bend our knees. We need to start laying elbow prints all over this valley. Because Jesus is coming soon and our kids are being ripped off. Moving right along. Verse 20. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord." Then they would go to their own home. And so we see how Elkanah and Hannah continued in their worship and relationship with God. They just didn't leave Samuel there and then visit once a year. They were always in church. They were always at temple. They were always interceding for him and for their family. And guess what the results were? Look at this. Back in chapter 1, she didn't have any kids. Look at this. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Man, do you see the power in prayer? It's so, so important. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. What a sham it is when there's sexual immorality in the church. How sad it is that every time you pick up the newspaper, there's something going on with child molestation, sexual immorality, pastors falling left and right, right inside the church. And you know what? Not only do you need to leave elbow prints on your bed for your kids, leave elbow prints on your bed for your pastor as well, whoever he may be. Pray for those in leadership, because the enemy has given up trying to destroy the church from the outside. Now he's trying from the inside. And I think it's so important that the church itself is pure and that the folks in ministry are pure, that we're above reproach, that we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? It's so, so important that we be a living testimony for the world out there. Because every time somebody falls in the valley, and when we moved into the valley a couple of years ago, there was a big scandal going on, and there's still repercussions with that as well. And so the church needs to be pure. Whatever happens in Vegas stays there. I know they say that, right? But you know what? All that we do in the church is before the Lord. He sees everything. And so he said to them, why do you do such things? What a wimp. He looks at his sons. They're laying with the women at the temple door. And he says, well, why are you doing such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. Number one, he should have removed his sons from ministry. First thing. You don't move them on to another church or another temple. You're disqualified from ministry. You don't move to the next city and start another church. That amazes me how somebody falls into sexual immorality and people still follow these people. You know, there's a price to pay. Yes, they can be forgiven and restored, but there's a terrible price to pay. Eli didn't even remove his guys. Look what's going on in the Catholic Church. Pedophiles, man, all over the place. And they keep moving them around. How many went to jail lately? I've never heard of any of them going to jail. You know what happens as a pastor? When I counsel someone that's molested a child, if I don't turn them into the authorities, I go to jail. Why do they get away with it? They're paying big bucks, taking all the money out of their church, paying these pedophile perverts to keep them out of jail, and God is going to judge them one day. And you know what? The first ones in the lake of fire, read it for yourself, Book of Revelation, will be the cowards, those who do not stand up for righteousness and truth in the house of the Lord. And that's pretty heavy. And God doesn't sweep things under the carpet. Eli should have dealt with his sons. And it's a pretty heavy issue. I know some heavy stuff here tonight, but God doesn't turn his back on sin. God is going to judge sins one day, and you're going to see what's going to happen to Eli's sons because Eli didn't correct them. Man. If one man judges sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? There's a heavy one. Nevertheless, look at this. They did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. Wow. There's a heavy one for you. The Bible tells me that God is the same yesterday, today, and always. You mean God's the same in the New Testament as he was in the Old Testament? You ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? Or they lied to the Lord about a shady money business deal like a local pastor did here last year. Oh, I sold the property for this much, they said. And guess what? They lied to the Lord, and Ananias and Sapphira were slain in the spirit, if you want to call that. According to God's way, they were really slain in the spirit. And God doesn't mess with sin. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and men. Look at the contrast again. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Wow. To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. He regarded his sons higher than the Lord. That's idolatry. Not only that, they were getting fat off the people. Money, fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. Therefore, the Lord God, verse 30 of Israel, says, I indeed, that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and that arm of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You know what? As we go through 1 and 2 Samuel, you are going to see that no one would grow to an old age in the house of Eli. That's pretty heavy. God says what he means and he means what he says, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God did for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Wow. That's the second time God says that. God only had to say it once, and he says it twice. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die and the flower of their age. And you know what? History went on to prove that. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon you two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. It talks about Samuel being raised up to be a prophet, but again, it speaks prophetically of God's son one day, where it talks about he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat of a piece of bread. The tables were turned on Eli's house. They went from gorging and getting the three-pronged fork in there and pulling out all the best of the meat and all this. They will go from gorging to begging because they defiled the house of the Lord. Man, heavy chapter tonight. Interesting contrast. Man, I tell you what, reading this, not only does it cause me to take an inventory in ministry, but it also, as I go back to the first part, causes me to really, really, really desire to intercede on behalf of my kids, my grandkids, those that I love, unsaved loved ones. Prayer is a very, very powerful thing. And you know, I wonder, looking at the life of Eli, if he would have been more of a man of prayer, what would have happened? If things would have been different in his house. But even as Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that these things, Old Testament things, have been written to you and I for our admonition, so that we can learn from these things. And I'll tell you what, this week I learned some pretty heavy stuff from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I would hope all of us would be challenged. Man, get your life in order. Jesus is coming soon. You know, when the Son of Man comes, Jesus said, will he really find faith upon the earth? What are we going to be doing when the trumpet blows and the voice of the archangel sounds? Where are we going to be? What are we going to be doing? And I'm hoping I'm going to be about my Father's business and be ready. Be like Elijah, man. Just trucking along for Jesus and just get caught right up in the air, man. Being about his business here and not even skipping a beat, you know. And I would hope that every one of us senses the urgency. I know you guys go and see Hal Lindsey on Thursday night. I'd encourage you guys to go. Hal Lindsey, is it Desert Springs? Yeah, go over and see Hal. If you want to know about prophecy and stuff, what's going on in the Middle East, go over there on Thursday nights. Hal's a good brother. And we live in exciting times. And so tonight, I guess the message is clean up your act and become men and women of prayer. Let's pray. Thank you.